John chapter 1, please. It's a wonderful thing that the Lord Jesus did in instituting the local church. There are many reasons for the institution of it, not the least of which is a place for discipline and accountability. But one of the other major reasons that the church exists is to unflinchingly announce certain things. God's people are responsible to set before the world not only a recognition of their sin, but also the only Savior who can deal with those sins. And this magnificent prologue is surely one of the foundational passages that can be found anywhere in Scripture, which functions as an almost kind of a springboard toward the accomplishment of that very thing, particularly the portion that we're going to be looking at this evening. Now, we're going to begin in the 10th verse. We want to look at verses 10, 11, 12, and 13 tonight. And that 10th verse serves as a kind of an introduction to this new section within the prologue. Remember, there are five different sections in the prologue. And so we'll begin right where the text does with our first point. I hope you all got an outline on the way in tonight. And let's begin right in verse 10 with this statement. We're looking at an introduction to Christ's relationship to the world that he created. And particularly what verse 10 does is it takes in the reaction of the world to him in the first 30 years of his human life. Now, I want you to notice some things. This is not rocket science. Every one of you can get this. You'll notice how verse 10 mentions the phrase, the world. You see that? In fact, you'll see it not once, you'll see it not twice, but you'll see it three times, all in verse 10. All right, so this verse actually consists of three phrases. If you're interested in English grammar, they're called independent clauses. That's what they are in the original also. And each one of these independent clauses contain those two words. All right, the world. Actually, if you look at it in the autograph, it's even more, it stands out even greater because each phrase begins with that little statement, the world, the world, the world. That's the way it begins in each clause in the original. So try to keep that in mind as we just read through verse 10 here. It says, he was in the world and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. All right, now any child can understand that English, okay? But I want to break it down for us. First of all, in the first clause, we see that Christ was resident in this world for a period of time. He actually lived on the earth where you and I are standing and living and breathing. Okay, he was in the world. There's only one world the Bible refers to. There's not all these extra worlds and UFOs and things like that. There's this world. Now, that's not a reference to some casual, fleeting, I'm here today and gone tomorrow visit. The Apostle John is saying that the Lord Jesus actually made his home here on the earth for a period of time, encapsulating himself in time and using it to that advantage. And the realm in which he lived happened to be the very one which he himself is the originator of. He is the creator of this world. All right, that's the next phrase. And the world was made by him. Now, neither one of those two opening independent clauses is the main point here. Those two clauses are leading up to the final phrase, which is where the focus belongs. And the world knew him not. All right, in other words, Christ remained unrecognized as the rightful creator and redeemer of the world until the time came for him to reveal himself. All right, now, we're going to call that the time of obscurity, for lack of anything else to call it. And that period of time of obscurity, when he would be in the world as a living, breathing, functional human being, and yet unknown by the people in it, would be a 30-year duration. For 30 years, no one knew who this guy was. As a matter of fact, the great forerunner, John the Baptist did not even know who Christ was in those first 30 years, which I find absolutely astounding. You'll notice, at the risk of getting ahead of myself, because we will reach these passages, but if you look down at verse 31, John himself testified in verse 31, "I knew him not." In other words, he repeats the same statement again in verse 33. "I knew him not." Now, the thing that, in my mind, makes that statement all the more amazing was that John the Baptist was the Lord's cousin in the flesh. Mary and Elizabeth were kinswomen, and John was 6 months older than the Lord physically. Now, don't you know that there would have been many times during that opening 30-year period of Christ's life that the two of these would have been together? I mean, they certainly weren't separated from each other for 30 years. John would have been able to recognize him instantly. And yet, John the Baptist did not have the clue that this person, his cousin in the flesh, was actually the creator of the world, that he was the Son of God. And he may have never known it had God not told him. And again, at the risk of getting ahead of myself, I think it's important to focus here on verse 33 and 34. Let's look at that. John says, "I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same, that very one, said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." In other words, at that moment, it finally, after 30 years, dawns on John the Baptist, the day that he baptized the Savior in the River Jordan, who exactly he was. When did that happen? It was when the Holy Spirit descended upon Christ in the form of a bird, of a dove, and then hovered there and remained over him. That was when John the Baptist saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. But for the first 30 years, John the Baptist was clueless as to the true identity of his cousin. No doubt he would have admired him. Do you realize there would have never been one thing in those 30 years that John could have ever pinned on Jesus by the way of wrongdoing? But then what about the author of this book we're reading? What about this other John, John the Apostle, who also is a cousin of Jesus? John's mother and the Lord's mother, Mary, were sisters. And yet John the Apostle, he doesn't know who Christ is for the first 30 years. It's very likely that they hadn't met for the first time when Jesus calls him to be an apostle and follow me. Now let me tell you something even more remarkable than this. How about those siblings that grew up in the same house with the Lord Jesus Christ, his physical half-brothers and sisters in the flesh? Yes, Jesus had brothers and sisters. Can you imagine spending all those days, all those hours in such close proximity for decades and still not knowing that the God that created all that the eye could see was right amongst them in the closest of human relationships? I mean, he lived there in their house as part, a legitimate blood part of the immediate family. In fact, John 7, it tells us there that even after adulthood, that the Lord's brothers did not believe on him. In fact, nobody in that house did. They all thought that he was mad. There came a point when they admitted he's out of his mind. So you can see what a powerful statement of ignorance this is, that one little phrase, the third independent clause in verse 10, "and the world knew him not," even the closest of his relationships. But why didn't God intervene, somebody says? Why didn't God see fit to make sure that everybody knew who he was? I mean, think of all the multitudes that came and went. Nazareth was in a heavy traffic district. In fact, there would be times, I could well imagine, archaeologists have showed this, that the Lord Jesus probably would, as a youth, and probably all throughout the 30 years of his life, he'd maybe go up to the top of a hill in Nazareth. Nazareth was a hilly place. And from the top of that hill, he'd be able to see the next town over, which was Sepphoris. There are amazing archaeological finds from the town of Sepphoris, which was just a few miles away from Nazareth. And the Lord Jesus could look out and see Sepphoris, and that's where everybody went to get their stuff every day, you see. And so there would be coming and going and coming and going all the time. The Lord would have rubbed shoulders with people, and nobody knew who he was. Isn't it amazing that even as far as you and I are concerned today, that Christ's first 30 years, friends, are almost completely passed over by the Gospels? I mean, now just think about that. From the time the Lord returned with his family from Egypt to Nazareth, we know, frankly, precious little. In fact, turn to Luke chapter 2 real quick. Don't lose your place in John. Turn to Luke 2. Let me just show this to you. There are virtually none of the other Gospels, none of the synoptics fill in hardly any of the details. We have nothing. Here's what Matthew gives us absolutely nothing of the first 30 years. Matthew 2, verse 23, "And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." All right, now how much time do you think elapsed in the white space between that and the next verse? 30 years. I didn't ask you to turn to Matthew 2, but between Matthew 2:23 and Matthew 2:24 are 30 years. In Matthew 3 and verse 1, "In those days came John the Baptist, preaching the wilderness of Judea." Okay, it's actually chapter 3, verse 1, not 2:24. So what Matthew does is he just leaves the whole 30 years blank. He gives us nothing except that he went to Nazareth. All right, how about Mark? Maybe he does a little bit better. No, Mark doesn't even begin his gospel until Jesus is 30 years old. Well, maybe Luke gives us something. And the answer is yes, he does. If you're in Luke 2, look at verse 39. It says, "And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth." All right, that's right where Matthew left off before he begins to talk about John the Baptist to open chapter 3 in Matthew's gospel. But Luke now, he gives us this little additional piece about the Lord. And he does that for those of us who are wondering, God, give us something about those first 30 years. We got to have something, right? Well, here's what he gives us, verse 40. "And the child grew." That's what he gives us. He grew. And Luke, being a medical doctor, he's talking about he grew physically like any other child. And then he gives us additional information. He waxed strong in spirit. I mean, the Lord was exceptional human being. Strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And so all that John the Baptist and the rest of the Lord's cousins and all of his brothers and sisters, all they were able to see, according to Luke, was a child growing up just like they were. He's the oldest in the house. Then in verse 42, if you're still in Luke 2, notice we get a glimpse of just one incident that occurred at an event that every Jewish male goes through called the Bar Mitzvah. And if you can say those two words, you can speak Hebrew. Bar is the word son in Hebrew. Mitzvah is the word commandment in Hebrew. Son of the commandment. You become a son of the Mosaic Law is the idea in a Jewish bar mitzvah, which still go on today. I used to go to them. I had a couple of Jewish friends. My dad worked for a Jewish druggist, and we went to their bar mitzvah. I had no clue what was even going on, but they're still practiced and performed today, these bar mitzvahs, which the Lord Jesus went through when he was 12 years old. And then years 12 to 30, Luke summarizes in one verse. Okay, it says in verse 52, "Jesus increased in wisdom and stature. He grew mentally, he grew physically, and he grew in favor with God and man." Now that's all that Luke gives us, except he picks up with the preaching of John the Baptist in chapter 3, And it's Luke that tells us that Jesus was about 30 years old at that time. Not Matthew doesn't tell us, Mark, John doesn't tell us. It's Luke that who's interested in numbers as being a medical doctor, exactly what the physiology of this thing is. Luke's the one that tells us that he was 30 when he began this public ministry. So, friends, in answer to the question, why didn't God intervene to let people know who Jesus Christ was? The obvious conclusion is that it just wasn't God's will that anybody know for those first 3 decades. Now, beloved, those people back then, they experienced, while living with him, the same thing that you and I experience reading about those first 30 verses. 30 years, not much. There was a general lack of information. The only thing that any of us could conclude from the smidgen of information that we're given, primarily by Luke, is that the Lord Jesus Christ was 100% man. We have a medical doctor's verification. Yeah, the guy was human. He grew, Luke says, physically. He grew mentally, and he excelled socially. And that's it. All right, now let's go back to our text, John 1:10. All right, so here's where John picks it up now. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Okay, so the reason that God didn't tell us anything is because you and I would surely have majored on the minors. We would have missed the most important part of his life, which is really the last 3 years. That's what the Gospels are. They are a selective emphasis of the thing that God considers important, particularly the last week of his life. A large, huge percentage of the Lord's life is contained only in 1 week, particularly in this gospel, the Gospel of John. All right, now, so verse 10 is a summary of those first 30 years. What do we call them? Years of obscurity. Nobody knew who he was. Nobody. All right, now, that brings us to verses 11 through 13. And that brings us to point number 2 on your outline. The extent of Christ's reception by the world in those final 3 years or 4 years. Now, how did the world respond when Christ went public? What was the world's reaction when it was finally revealed who Jesus Christ actually was as a full-grown man now? The day came when the Son of God began to proclaim who he was. He just came out and said it. He wasn't beating around the bush. He wasn't talking in secret code. He told everybody who he was. And the day came when John the Baptist confirmed it and revealed the truth. And what did the world do about that? See, he came unto his own. Now, friends, notice in verse 11, you'll see the word own, O-W-N, how many times in verse 11? Twice. See it? He came unto his own and his own. Now, it's the same word, but there's a very important grammatical distinction in those two words. Each word has a different gender. All nouns have gender in the Greek language. All right? And the gender is very important to understand. Now, here's what I mean by that. The word own, see that first word own in verse 11? It's neuter in gender. That means it's referring to more than just one thing. It's referring to more than just people, that first own is. In fact, it's something called a substantival particle, which means that you can translate it this way. He came unto his own things. He came unto the things that should have pertained to him, that everybody should have recognized. Okay, what things? Well, he came unto the land. The Old Testament had been prophesying a land, a huge part of the Abrahamic covenant, and he lands right in that land. They should have put together like Deuteronomy 11, verse 12, a land which the Lord thy God careth for. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it. That's his land. He was the one that was looking at the land. Now he lands in his own land. And that hasn't changed, by the way. It's still his land. And then within that land is a holy city. right? That was in the land. The psalmist says in Psalm 48, verse 2, that it was beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. He came to that. What about the temple? In that great city was this magnificent temple in that city. 1 Kings 9:3 says, I've hallowed this house which thou hast built to put my name there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. And within that temple were this brazen altar and several other altars in that temple. In fact, in Isaiah 56 and verse 7, you just have the simple phrase, God speaking, mine altar. Psalm 78, verse 71, he speaks finally of the people. What about the people there? Psalm 78, 71 speaks of Israel, my inheritance. Deuteronomy 26, 18, the Lord hath avouched thee this day to be his peculiar people. All right, so here's what John is saying in that opening phrase of verse 11. That first own takes in everything. He came unto his own things. He came into his own land, his own city, his own temple, his own furniture within the temple, the altars. He came unto the people. And when the time came for him to knock on the door of his own peculiar people, what did they do in verse 11? They rejected him. In fact, the second own that you see there, you find that second O-W-N in verse 11. Now that one's masculine, and it can only refer to people. And his own received him not. He came to all of his own things, and the people that were the custodians of those things utterly rejected him. Can you grasp the magnitude of that statement? Friends, who do you think it was that ultimately took that crowd out of Egypt? I mean, what was the explanation for that miraculous exodus? What was the source of the exodus? Who was it who brought the most powerful nation on earth to its knees, defeating all of their hideous fake gods with 12 mighty plagues, each one an in-your-face against the fake god, blood and frogs and flies and locusts and hails and boils and even the slaying of their firstborn? It was Christ that did that. He's the one that had taken them out of Egypt. And they were also his by virtue of the fact that they had entered into covenant with him. And he had entered into covenant with them. There was a day when he had said to them, I am your God and you will be my people. And they all responded, at least initially, with a harmonious chorus, that which the Lord has said, we will do. And when they did not keep that Mosaic covenant, God still remained faithful to the Abrahamic covenant. In this way, that though he drove them out of the land for 70 years, he nevertheless brought them back ultimately from that Babylonian exile, and he did it in perfect timing. He punished them for their sins. He restored them after the whipping, and still his own received him not. Though he cried out with a loud voice many times, John, in John's gospel particularly, he moves through the tabernacle in and out. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I'm the bread of life. I'm the door, all elements of that tabernacle that depicted him. And when he knocked on the door of their heart, it was predominantly rejection. His own received him not. And John records that rejection way more than all the three other gospels combined. Here's a man that had been lying lame for 38 years. The Lord Jesus comes by one day. He doesn't lay his hands on him. He doesn't pray a prayer. He just looks at him and says, take up thy bed and walk. And then everybody's saved, right? Everybody sees that and says, oh my God, there he is. It's time to get saved. Not according to John's gospel. John 5:16, therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. John 5:18, therefore the Jews thought the more to kill him because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Well, surely they're going to receive the discourse on the bread of life. Who could deny that? John 6:66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. In the very next chapter, at the Feast of Tabernacles, in John chapter 7, the Lord tells them his teaching has its source in heaven. In John 7:20, the people answered and said, thou hast a devil who goeth about to kill thee. But in John 7:28, the Lord tells them, you know me. Then in chapter 8, he says he's the light of the world, but the people's only response was that Christ's witness was false. It's not true. And in the very same chapter, they call him a demon-possessed Samaritan. And by the end of chapter 8, they've taken up stones to stone him. You got the same thing in chapter 10, after he tells them he's the good shepherd. And by chapter 11, their purpose in life is now officially to put Jesus of Nazareth to death. And yes, it's John that provides us with the most complete record of the Savior's rejection in any one of the four Gospels. So why did his own people, let's camp down on that second own in verse 11 now. Why did God's own people respond that way? Well, that's exactly what Pilate wanted to know. Pilate wants to know what the deal is with this. When he asked that mob, shall I crucify your king? And their disgusting answer was, we have a law. By our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. And friends, our text tonight is what introduces us to all of that rejection. All of that rejection that I've just talked about for the last 15, 20 minutes is contained in that single phrase, that his own received him not. And then you have the counterpart to that in verse 12. But as many as received him. See, there's a subset group within this rejecting world. And my, does life ever change for that small remnant? Notice verse 12. But as many as received him, right, to them, now they're going to get something. To them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So according to verse 12, that's one of the best verses you can use in your evangelism, verse 12. To that group, he grants a peculiar authority. That's what the word power is. Exousia is not dunamis. It's not power. It's not this kind of power. It's authority. This is the word that the Lord Jesus used right before the ascension when he said, all power is given unto me. All authority is given unto me. That's the word here. God gives authority to these people that believe on his Son. He grants this peculiar authority to that few, the remnant, that do ultimately receive and believe literally into his name. You know, friends, even when the Lord was on the earth, there were some that actually did receive him. A microscopic amount, statistically, but there were some. And there are some today that have as well. And you're sitting among some of them tonight. It's an amazing thing to even think about. It's such a small crowd, and here you are with that crowd. The world don't care about it, but you ought to. And every legitimate son had been granted by the Lord this kind of power, this authority. It's not dunamis. It's not this. It's this internal, it's not this internal ability that I have as a powerful man to do things for myself. That's not what the word power is there. It's not the power to convert myself or change myself or somehow impose myself into God's family by my own power. That's not it. The thing that happens when a person receives Christ is that God gives that person the right, which he does not have before this time. God gives that man the authority, maybe we should call it the privilege, of being a spiritual son of God. He literally extends to us via his consent and appointment that privileged place. Now look, friends, if I was standing out there and I was able to draw a crowd, I don't know if I could do that or not, but let's just say hypothetically I was able to do that, and I declared to the small crowd that was ever increasing and growing that I was a descendant of some great famous person, do you reckon that they might be interested? Probably. What if I could prove that I could trace my lineage back to one of the great reformers? Let's say I'm preaching in church, and I say, I'm a descendant of John Huss. Or I can prove that I'm in the bloodline of the Apostle Peter, you see. What if I could honestly say that I was a great, 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 great grandson of Adoniram Judson? Or I'm connected to Russell Wilson, you see. And Mitch Haniger. Anyone that could prove any of those things would probably gain an immediate hearing. But what if a man could stand before another man and say, by the authority of the living God, I am a son of God. What would a man say to that? Well, our text says that as many as received him, those same people attained the right to make that kind of amazing statement. Now, what does it mean to receive him? Which, by the way, is the correct word. I like the word receive. You receive, you don't accept Christ, you receive Christ. My, is there ever confusion with what it means to receive Christ? The confusion is off the charts, friends. Now, back in 2006, the National Association of Evangelicals, which is a joke, what a joke. In 2006, that group did a research. They employed George Barna. Ever hear of George Barna, the statistician? And they discovered that they found a much smaller number of people actually fit the criteria than what was previously thought. For two decades before, the Barna Group had been measuring the characteristics of evangelicals that they based on a 9-point question, set of criteria. And in the study, the research group names them 9-point evangelicals. Okay. Now, on a general note, 38% of the population then accepts the label of evangelical. But, can you believe that? 38% of the United States said they were evangelical in 2006. But when the Barna Group measured them using their 9 questions to categorize the evangelicals, only 8% of the adult population fit the criteria. And so applied to the entire adult population, the difference was staggering. That's what Barna said. Self-proclaimed evangelicals would have numbered at that time, back in 2006, 84 million. And Barna says, who's, by the way, no fundamentalist, Barna says, at best, it's 18 million. At best. Let's say Barna, there's no way it's 18 million. There's no way. But let's say it is. What is that compared to 335 million people in America today? And the thousands that are crashing our southern border and pouring in like a flood every single day. 18 million, it wasn't 18 million. By the way, back in 2006, the president of the NAE was, Ted Haggard. Haggard would very soon after this test was completed be caught in adultery and all kinds of other garbage, but Haggard defined evangelical as simply a person that believes Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that the Bible is the Word of God and that you must be born again. Very vague, you know, very general, that almost anybody can find some way to say yes to. So friends, the statistics are not very impressive. And if a token evangelical, George Barna, who's no fundamentalist and really has no axe in the, has no skin in the game really whatsoever, and his version is at best there's only 18 million evangelicals in America. I guarantee you there's much less than that. I guarantee you. I mean, Ted Haggard couldn't even meet the 9-point criteria. Friends, there are people all over the country, nevertheless, who do struggle with the question, am I really saved? Did I really receive Christ? Or what they really want to know is perhaps, how can I be sure that I did? Well, notice how verse 12 describes this group in another way, right? You have a supplementary, complementary statement. Even to them that believe on his name. You see that? That's the group. Now, you're sitting here tonight, and maybe you're wondering if you've ever really received the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes down to this question. Have you ever believed? Now, the word in there in verse 12 is this word into. Have you ever believed into his name? Very vital question. You know, a person's name is what distinguishes that person from any other person. Now, I am Art Sinsky Jr. That's no big deal, but nobody else can say that. None of you here can say, I am Art Sinsky Jr. It would be a lie. Okay? May I say, the Son of God came, and he took it was a popular name in that day, but he took a very specific name. And his name was intended by God to distinguish him from everybody else. And that name was declared to be a sign even prior to his birth. Wasn't it? Thou shalt call his name Jesus, Yeshua. And in case anybody wondered, why that name? Because he shall save his people from their sins. That's what Yeshua meant, Jehovah saves. You call this one Jehovah saves because he is the Jehovah that's going to be doing the saving. So call him what he is. All right then, what do you make of Scripture's insistence that people receive him for who he is by believing literally into his name? Well, it means that you receive him and you believe on him in keeping with the accurate designation that he bears. Do you believe in this one whose name is Jehovah is the one who saves? That's what Jesus means. It means that God will not accept a man believing in Christ only as some great teacher of morality or some kind of aberrant doctrine or as some marvelous example of humanity at its finest or as some excellent do-gooder who God was so proud of that he received him into heaven. These are all interpretations of who Jesus was. No man can receive him in any of those lesser ways when God has designated him as the Jehovah that saves his people from their sins. Nobody has the right to lessen that designation. Now, I know it's tedious, and as a preacher, I know it's always dangerous to get technical, but this is important, friends. There are 36 times in John's gospel where he uses this preposition that he uses here in verse 12. It's E-I-S, okay? All of the great theology is in these tiny prepositions. E-I-S, ace, into. That's how you believe into Christ. Say, I don't understand that. Well, have you ever waited online to get into an event? Could be a sporting event. Maybe a presidential candidate was coming and you wanted to go hear him and you had to wait online with your ticket in hand or something like that. And all of a sudden, at last, the doors open and the crowd just starts to squeeze, right? and press into the building in the hopes of getting into this facility. Well, believing on Christ is something like that. There's this great earnest, this great pushing forward. The Spirit of God has wooed you and showed you his beauty, convicted you of your sin. You see things differently now. And now you're pushing forward to get into what he is. It's not standing outside and kind of just musing to yourself, oh, I'm sure that there's enough seats. You know, I can just go whenever I have a convenient season. The problem is you never did take that step, did you? There's never any forward motion because I'll get to it some other time. And that other time never really came. But I thought about it once upon a time, and so now I wonder, am I saved or not? How do you know? How do I know if I actually have done it? Well, have you ever said like Thomas, my Lord and my God? Have you ever done that? Do you remember how Philip told that Ethiopian eunuch, if you believe with all your heart, you may. Right? And the eunuch replied, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That was an expression of saving faith, friends. How about this? Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Do you think that man believed into Christ with all his heart? I think he did. See, friends, it's not a formula. It's not some prescribed ritual. That's why it's so hard for people to get that law mentality, that ritual mentality out of their mind when they get saved out of a ritualistic religion. It is a heart that says, I want a seat. I want to get in. Now, have you done that? Well, I don't know. I've asked him 1,000 times to save me. Well, I'm sure you have, but there's not even one example of that in the New Testament as a proper method of how to get saved. Because the New Testament doesn't require anybody to ask 1,000 times. In fact, those people are in a category all to themselves that the Bible knows nothing about. So people have these doubts, and maybe the doubts that they have, that you know, you really is really because I really never believed. Maybe you just really don't believe that baby that grew up in Nazareth, in that very humble home with Mary and Joseph, with gnarled carpenter's hands, that he really is the only one that could have paid the debt of your sin. Maybe you never came to grips with that. Maybe that's why you can't understand the Bible. Maybe that's why you don't really like coming to church. Maybe that's why there's just nothing that says that you're a Christian. And we have even more help because in verse 13, now for the very first time in your Bible, that saving experience is defined as something. What is it defined as in verse 13? God calls this a what? A birth. It's a birth. He grants a coming into existence of something that had never been alive before spiritually. A dead thing came to life. God calls it a birth. Look at it in verse 13. Which were born. See that? How do I know I'm a Christian? I was born. Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. See, it's not just God writing your name on a piece of paper, friends. There is a birth that takes place. And now this new life takes on its whole new set of characteristics. It can grow. It can change. It can mature. It has acquired a whole new set of things that it likes and now things that it doesn't like. It has a new set of attitudes. It has a new response to God that it never had before. And lest anybody misunderstand, God wants us to make sure that we understand that this did not happen by blood. See the word blood in verse 13? It's actually plural. It's really important, friends. What I'm doing is very important because you don't get this in the English Bible. I'm sorry, but you don't. In other words, it wasn't done by religion. It wasn't done by circumcision. There's blood in circumcision. It wasn't done by the slaughtering of animals. It wasn't done because I'm a blood relation to Abraham. That's what the word blood means in the plural. And neither is it by the will of the flesh, as if I had power to give birth to myself. Anybody here have the power to give birth to themselves? You cannot wish yourself to be a better person, so maybe God will like me now. See, and then neither is it, thirdly, notice, it's not by the will of man. It's not because somebody else wants me to be saved. I can want my children or some other person to grow and be saved and actually demonstrate some evidence that they have eternal life. I can want that more than anything, but I can't make that happen. The best man in the world cannot will you into becoming a son. No fake guy with his collar on backward can do it. No saint can do it. Who's the only one that can do this, friends, according to verse 13? God. He's the only one that can make it happen. And that's what John's saying. God is the one that makes this happen. It's an amazing piece of scripture. I wish that there was some way that we could just take a good long bath in this prologue. It's just so powerful in its intent and its Christology. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for the day. Thank you for being with us today. Help those that I could not be here for whatever reason, Lord, and cause your church to prosper, Father. We beg, not for our sake, for your sake. And we'll believe that in Jesus' name. Amen.